Book of Acts. Whoa. Book of Acts tonight. Thank you. We wanted to spend some time. We've been talking about the end times for a long time. And if we keep talking about the end times much more, it'll going to be the end times before we get done. And Jerry had some questions about the beginning times, the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, and what's going on in the book of Acts and all. And so we're going to spend maybe a week or two or three or whatever on that. I don't necessarily have a big outline or a somewhere specific I want to go with all this, except that there are some parallels between the beginning of the dispensation of grace and the end of the dispensation of grace, in that, in my understanding of both, there is a transition period in and out. There is a time when one dispensation is passing away, another dispensation is coming on the scene. A time when, if you read, we've said many times that when you look at the New Testament, there are three books that oftentimes mess people up, and oftentimes people stumble at and will get dispensationally discombobulated on those books. And those books are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Before we go on, we should have a word of prayer. I started spouting off and forgot to pray. So we have a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you about Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, all right? Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity tonight of looking to your word. And we pray that as we do, that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints that are gathered. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And the reason that those three books are books that can cause problems is because all three of those books are books that deal with a time of transition. When you read the book of Matthew, you're dealing with a transition from the Old Testament law to the presentation of the kingdom. And if you think about, let's just go on. And if you look at the book of Acts, you're dealing with the transition from the kingdom, the presentation of the kingdom and the offer of the kingdom to Israel, to Paul's ministry in the dispensation of grace. If you look at the book of Hebrews, again, you're looking at a transition from the dispensation of grace back into that kingdom ground and the establishment of a literal, visible, physical, earthly Davidic kingdom. And if you think about some of the bad doctrine that's proclaimed today, and most of the bad doctrine, much of the bad doctrine, it comes from those three books. The book of Matthew, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, where take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat, what you shall, what you put on, you know, that's people get rid of their insurance and do this and do that, and, you know, and pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for daily bread and do all kinds of things based on information in the book of Matthew. Book of Acts, you know, of course, you got the tongues and the healing and the casting out demons and all the things going on there in the book of Acts, which causes a lot of doctrinal confusion and consternation today. Go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is one of the big books used to argue against eternal security. One of the passages we looked at a few weeks ago, it is possible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift and all that, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So there are a lot of verses in the book of Hebrews, verses about chastening, for example. Those come out of the book of Hebrews, and people try to apply them to the today. So those books that deal with transition times oftentimes cause people to stumble, because it is a transition, and because things are changing, and because you see elements of two different dispensations. You see elements in Matthew of the law, but also elements of the offer of the kingdom. In the book of Acts, you see elements of that kingdom program passing off the scene as you see the principles of the dispensation of grace coming on the scene. In the book of Hebrews, you have people that are being written to that are actually living in the context of the dispensation of grace, but looking for still a kingdom, because it's written to the Hebrews, not to the body of Christ. So in all of those cases, it's a time of change, and it's a time when there's new information being presented, added to the information that's already there. Our focus for this couple weeks is going to be not on Matthew or Hebrews. That was just sort of by way of illustration, but on the book of Acts. And specifically in the center part of the book of Acts, oftentimes grace believers are referred to as mid-Acts dispensationalists. And they're referred to as mid-Acts dispensationalists because nobody can decide where in the middle of the book of Acts the church, the body of Christ, began. You know, Acts 9, Acts 13. Some people, I guess, think it's Acts 11. I've never met any of those, but I've read that that's out there. So we want to talk about that tonight, beginning tonight. And And I'll present to you why I believe where it is. Of course, some grace brethren put the beginning of the body of Christ at Acts 28 also. I'll talk about why I think Acts 13 is the appropriate place, and primarily as it relates to Acts chapter 9, but we'll touch on all the different areas. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manahan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And some will say, well, that's the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, because Saul there is separated to the work whereunto God had called him, and from there on, the dispensation of grace had begun. The church, the body of Christ, is moving forward. We're going to talk about that as we go along. I wouldn't necessarily subscribe to that. In fact, wouldn't subscribe to that. Although I do believe that Acts 13 is the best starting place for the church. Another thing I want to say as we get started, I got all these things I want to say before we really get started. So maybe tonight I'll just say all the stuff I want to say before we get started, and then we'll start next week. The book of Acts, we talked about this when we studied through the book of Acts a couple years ago. The book of Acts is not really written so that you can go to a point in the book of Acts and say that's where the body of Christ started. Our doctrine and the information for us is found in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. That's the information that God specifically wrote to the church, the body of Christ. The book of Acts is not a book written specifically to the church, the body of Christ. The book of Acts, in fact, is written to the same people that the book of Luke was written to. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, you see that Luke is writing to someone. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The formal treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Theophilus, whoever he was, is the man to whom Luke is writing. Apparently is the man to whom he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, then wrote the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, it's like other parts of the Bible that are not written by our apostle Paul. It's for our information. It's for our understanding. We should glean information from it, but we need to always keep in mind it's not written specifically to us. It's not God giving information through our apostle, doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. It is a historical narrative by Luke of the offer of the kingdom to Israel, the rejection of that offer, and the fall and diminishing of that nation. Written to Theophilus, not to the church, the body of Christ. So that's just something to bear in mind. So, and I say that to say I don't get too bent out of shape about all this stuff. Some people really like to get down and fight about the book of Acts and where the church started and just stomp and snort and have a high old time. And I don't. No, I'm okay with it. I'll talk about it, but I don't stomp and snort about it. I'm getting too old to stomp and snort about anything, but I don't. It's not that big a deal to me. I think it's valuable to study it. We're going to study it. We're going to look at it. I'm going to tell you what I think about it. But the bottom line is that the book of Acts is not written so that we can go to the book of Acts and say, see, right there is where the body of Christ started. The main issue in understanding the body of Christ and its ministry is to understand that it is Paul's epistles in which our doctrine is found. That's the main issue to understand. Where you want to put it in the book of Acts, there are some things that will affect and some things that it bears on, but the main thing is to understand that God gave the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, to and through the Apostle Paul. And his epistles, Romans to Philemon, are where we find our doctrine. Now, that being said, we will talk about where in the book of Acts historically, I believe it started. Before we get to the book of Acts, go back to the book of Exodus for a minute. There's something that to me is a principle that sort of helps guide me when I look at the book of Acts. Get the book of Exodus and get also the book of Galatians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and then let's go back and apply that to what's happening with Moses in the book of Exodus. When you think about Paul, there's two men that you think about often. In fact, Mr. Stamm wrote a book, you know, many years ago called Moses and Paul. And those two men are the great dispenser of law and the dispenser of grace. So if you just kind of look at the whole panorama of Scripture and look for the men that received and gave forth the most information from God, those two men are stand head and shoulders above everybody else, Moses and Paul. Moses received all the law, communicated it to Israel, explained it to Israel, taught it to Israel, instituted the priesthood whereby that was to continue on. Paul received the entire revelation of the mystery from God, from Jesus Christ, from the ascended Christ, revealed that, taught it, put in place local assemblies that would be the means whereby it would be propagated. So Moses and Paul certainly are the two men that stand at the head of these two great bodies of information, law and grace. And if you think of it in those terms, in Galatians chapter 3, let's read this passage first and then we'll go back to the book of Exodus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Paul talks there about the promise and the covenant. So we know there was a promise given to Israel, and then there was a covenant given to Israel, the covenant of the law. All of this is dealing with Israel. From the time he made that, called out Abraham in Genesis 12, set them aside as a separate nation, he's all dealing with Israel. But there's two different aspects of that. One is the promise, and one is the law. He gave Abraham something by promise, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be of man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So Abraham and his seed had promises. Paul's going to use that verse here and pick out the word seed and kind of, you know, talk about the spiritual nature of all of that. But we understand that there was a promise made to Abraham of a literal, visible, physical kingdom. That part of that promise made to Abraham that was for his physical seed was of that physical kingdom. There's something added to that promise later on, 430 years later, the law is added. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, so the law is added. And Moses is the one that added the law. Moses is the dispenser of law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them had not sinned at the similitude of Adam's transgression. When did the law begin? If we were to just say, you know, you have the promise, if that began with Abraham, when did the law begin? Mount Sinai. When is his Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. That's what. So historically, chapter, where are we at in the Bible? We're in Exodus 20. Exodus 19, if you want to be more, you know, Exodus 19, if you look there, is where God says to Moses in verse 14, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Exodus 19, here's the covenant. Exodus 20, when you start with the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments of the law, those are the terms of the covenant. But the covenant is put in place there. Exodus 19, you're going to obey my word. That's the covenant. You obey me, I'll bless you. So the law begins Exodus 19, Exodus 20, in that area. Exodus chapter 3, though, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. When did God call Moses to be the dispenser of the law? Exodus 3. So, did the law begin when God called the lawgiver? No, it didn't. It began when he gave the lawgiver the information and the lawgiver gave it out to the nation. So, there's a time frame in there. And I guess the principle there, you know, that I see is that if God is doing something, he's got the promise going. We read in Galatians chapter 3, the promise he gave to Abraham. The law is going to come. It can't disannul the promise. It's going to be added to the promise. So you have God is operating in a certain way, a certain economy called promise. And he has that promise and it's operating, it's functioning. And I'm going to add something to that promise now. I'm going to do something different that's not just the promise, but add something to the promise. But I've got to get a man out of the promise and give him the information for the new thing and then start the new thing. So in Exodus chapter 3, he gets a man out of the promise, begins to teach him and give him information, and it's a long, long time. You know, he goes down into Egypt and all that. You know, we're not going to go through the whole story tonight, but there's a long, long time before Moses becomes the great lawgiver. And all that time, now in all that time that God is doing that, does he know exactly what he's going to do with Moses? He knows exactly what he's going to do. He called Moses in Exodus chapter 3 on the backside of the desert for the purpose of delivering Israel and giving them the law. Now, it took quite a bit of time before that actually occurred, and until it actually occurs, it hasn't occurred. But he calls the man and gets the man and prepares the man, and as he calls the man and prepares the man, he knows exactly what he's going to do with that man, but that has not yet been revealed. And so the law begins with the revelation of that knowledge to Moses and then to those that Moses is teaching. Now, from my understanding, if you go back to the book of Acts, I think something very similar happens in the book of Acts. So tonight, I guess what I'm going to do is just go through, you know, my understanding of what's happening there in the book of Acts, and then maybe in the next week or so, we'll come back and look at some of the other ideas about it and try to talk about them. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, of course, we're all familiar with this. This is the appearing on the road to Damascus to Saul of Jesus Christ, of the ascended Christ. There is a real good argument that you can make to say that this event that you read about in Acts chapter 9 is a mystery event. Is it prophesied anywhere that Jesus Christ is going to appear in the way that he does on the road to Damascus? Now, there is a prophecy that he's going to appear, and we've been talking about that. He's going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance, and all of that. But is there any prophecy about the way he appeared to Saul and said to Saul, I'm going to do something with you about mercy and grace and inheritance and all the rest? There is no prophecy about that. So in a very real sense, what you read in Acts chapter 9 is mystery truth. It's mystery information. So if you were to, and we'll talk about this as we go on, one of the things you need to do if you're going to understand the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, is define what is the beginning of the body of Christ. How would you, if you define the beginning of the body of Christ as being the first time something happens that was not prophesied, that was a mystery, then it's right here. Because Jesus Christ appears in an unprophesied way, with a totally unprophesied message to Saul, a message of deliverance and a message of salvation, when what he should have been appearing with, Jesus Christ, is a message of wrath and judgment. So if you were to say that that tells you when the dispensation of grace began, something mysterious, that is, part of the mystery, happens, this is it, Acts chapter 9. I don't believe that's what tells you that the church, the body of Christ, has begun. But I do believe that it tells you, just like when God called out Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he called him out with a purpose, and he knew exactly what he was going to do with him. And when God spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus in the person of Jesus Christ, he knew exactly what he was going to do with Saul. He appeared to him there and spoke to him for a purpose, to begin fulfilling a purpose that he had hidden in himself from before the world began. Just like when he said to Moses, I've appeared here, you're going to be the deliverer of your people, and you're going to speak to them the words that I speak to you, the law. And that's why I'm here. Now, all that didn't happen for a long time. In Paul's case, it's not as long. But the point is, God got a man from what was to begin what is going to be. He got a man in Moses from promise to begin dispensing the law. He got a man from the kingdom to begin dispensing grace. The reason I think you know that he got a man from the kingdom is because of the way that Saul got saved. Now, I'm probably the only person I know that thinks this, so if you say, I never heard that before, have at it. Some of you might think it because you might have heard me say it, but you read what happened. Everybody that I know says, and I try not to say it, but I slip sometimes because it's said so often, Saul got saved in the road to Damascus. Now, Saul got saved in the road to Damascus. What do you need to do to get saved? Believe. Yeah. In this dispensation, what did you have to do in the kingdom dispensation? Believe and be baptized. Now, I want to know what Saul did. If you look at verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He recognized him as Lord. But are there going to be people recognize him as Lord that don't? Many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7:23, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say to them, what? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. The Gentile woman in Matthew chapter 15, Lord, heal my daughter. And he answered her what? Not a word. Acknowledging him as Lord is the first step. But if you read, the Lord says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You need to go into the city, and I will send a messenger to you to tell you what to do. Now, you and I can't read a man's heart, obviously. All we have to go by is the words on the page. But based on the words on the page, there's not a profession and an action there that would have brought salvation. Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul, go into the city, and it'll be told you. Now, let's read on, verse 10, verse 9. And there he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and said to him, Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, I am here, Lord. So the Lord's appearing to another man, Ananias. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we'll talk about later on in this study what he preached. So Ananias goes to him, lays his hands and says, I'm here that you might receive the Holy Ghost, that you might receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost. He lays his hands on him, he receives his sight, and he arises and he's baptized. Now go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, in the account that Paul gives of that, makes it even a little more plain what happens there. Acts chapter 22 and verse 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So he's picking up the narrative here after Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. I have a question too. Who told Ananias what to say to Saul when he got there? The Lord did. So whatever Ananias said to Saul, is it what Ananias decided he should say, or is it what the Lord said he should say? It's what the Lord said he should say. So just, that's going to become important here. So just keep that in mind. Whatever Ananias says is what God told him to say to Saul. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Why did he call him brother? Because he was a Jew. As much as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. So he's Brother Saul. He's of good report among the Jews. Saul is a Jew. He's not of good report among some of those Jews anyhow, but they're both Jews. So Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will. This is what God told him to tell Saul. And see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. What did Ananias say? Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away thy sins. That's the Acts 2 message of salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when you see the salvation of Saul, someone preaches the kingdom gospel to Saul. Ananias does. You know, and I've had people say, and this is why I emphasized earlier on, I've had people say, well, that was all Ananias knew to preach. Ananias went and told him, repent and be baptized, because that's what Ananias knew to preach. But who told Ananias what to tell him? The Lord could have told him to tell him anything. The Lord could have said, Ananias, you go tell him he's saved by grace through faith and he doesn't have to get baptized. But that's not what Ananias told him. Ananias went and said, Saul, God appeared to you for a purpose. He's chosen you that you should know his will, see that just one, hear the voice of his mouth, and be a witness of all you've seen and heard. That's the purpose for which he stopped you on the road to Damascus. Now, why tarriest thou? Let's get going. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And Saul does exactly what Ananias, if you go back to the account in Acts chapter 9, Saul does exactly what Ananias commanded him to do, what the Lord had commanded Ananias to command him to do. He's baptized, he washed away his sins, he's strengthened, and he begins to preach. And we're going to talk later about what he begins to preach. So the salvation of Saul is a salvation that is from what was. Paul's going to begin what will be. Just like Moses was taken out of promise to dispense the law, Saul is taken out of the kingdom to dispense grace. And interestingly enough, if you look at the narrative there in Acts chapter 9, and that's what Acts is, it's just a historical narrative through, when you get to verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, then what? Well, this is after Saul has gotten saved, and after he's begun preaching, this is very Christ. Then had all the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria rest, and were edified, and walking the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. What was the big reason that the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria didn't have rest? Because of Saul. Because he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he has letters from the priest. And you know, it seems like he was a one-man wrecking crew for the kingdom church. And that once he's taken out of the way, the enthusiasm for this whole persecution just kind of fell away. He's taken out. The churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had rest. And they're edified and they're multiplied. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So what you have in the narrative in Acts, in the book of Acts, is in Acts there's this great persecution against that kingdom church. God removes the persecutor of the kingdom church, and then the kingdom church continues on. In Acts 9:31, the kingdom church is continuing on just as it had continued on before. And in Acts chapter, and you see just little glimpses of Paul in between 9 and 13. And then in chapter 13, he comes on the scene again. And in verse 6, when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And the deputy, when he saw it was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now here's the salvation of a Gentile, clearly a Gentile, which is on in a different way. Not with a message from Ananias, not with a message from Peter, but now with a message from Paul. And for me, this is where you're going to put the beginning of the body of Christ. And here's why. Keep your hand there and go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And as I said, it all depends how you define the beginning of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. I think this is how Scripture defines the body of Christ. Scripture defines the body of Christ this way. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in what? One body, by the cross, having slain the... What is that one body? The body of Christ. So, that body, the body of Christ, is formed by reconciling both Jew and Gentile unto God, which is accomplished by breaking down, or by abolishing the ordinances, which in abolishing the ordinances and making himself of twain one new man, he breaks down the middle wall of partition between us. So how do we define the beginning of the body of Christ? When the middle wall of partition is broken down so that Jew and Gentile can be formed into one new creature. As long as the middle wall of partition is there, as long as the law of commandments contained in ordinances is there, you can't take those two and make them one, and it is that one body, after all, that we're talking about, the church, the body of Christ. So there is a principle that Paul sets forth in his epistles. And see, that's what, to understand where the body of Christ began, you don't go to Acts, you go to Paul's epistles, Ephesians. The principle is you have Jew and Gentile in time past, and when the wall of partition between them is broken down to form one new body, the church, the body of Christ, when this happens, that's what forms the body, the breaking down of the middle wall of partition. As long as Israel is a separate entity and people are becoming a part of that nation, that remnant, then the body of Christ doesn't exist. Because by definition, the body of Christ can only exist when Israel ceases to exist as God's chosen people. Not exist as a nation, as a national entity, but when they cease to be God's chosen nation and the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone, when that happens, then the middle wall of partition comes down. And then, and only then, can the body of Christ be formed. So, that's the beginning of the body of Christ. When the middle wall of partition is broken down, the body of Christ begins. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, and that verse that we looked at earlier, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, what are the next two words there? Were multiplied. The churches of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, the kingdom churches, the Jewish, believing Jewish remnant churches, had rest and they were edified. But those last two words are the important words. They were multiplied. Is the little flock diminishing, staying the same, or increasing in Acts 9:31? Increasing. So if the little flock, the true Israel, is increasing, then has the middle wall of partition been broken down? No, it hasn't. The middle wall of partition is still up in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We've taken the persecutor out of the way, so they have rest now. And in the context of having rest, they are multiplied. You go to Acts chapter 10 and 11, and you read about Cornelius, and you read about this Gentile who's going to be saved, and we won't get all into Cornelius tonight, but we're going to study Cornelius in detail as we go through this. But if you read about Cornelius, not only is the Jewish kingdom churches being multiplied, but a Gentile is added to that Jewish number. A Gentile becomes saved by the same message that those Jews are becoming saved, that is, repent and be baptized. Now, are there things that Peter is told in relation to Cornelius that are significant for the beginning of a new dispensation? Absolutely. Peter's going to learn some things about the Gentiles and learn some things about what God's going to do that become very significant later on when he's dealing with Paul. But the bottom line is that Cornelius gets saved into this Jewish situation. He's not put into the one body, because the one body is, in fact, let's look at the end of Acts chapter 10. We'll just look at that a little bit tonight. Look at verse 38. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, who not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And when while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Peter preaches a message here, and we're going to go in detail looking at that message in the next weeks. The message he preached here is the same message he preached on the day of Pentecost. It's the same message he preached to Israel in Acts chapter 2. And the response is the same. That is, they believe, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're water baptized. People will make a big deal out of the fact the order is changed. In Acts, they believe, they're baptized, and then they get the Holy Ghost. Here, they get the Holy Ghost, then they are baptized, water baptized. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But the point is, the gospel preached to these people, not these people, the gospel preached to Cornelius and his family is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that they believed. People are being added to the kingdom church. By definition, by Paul's definition, the one body is formed when the middle wall of partition is broken down. So as long as people are being added to a Jewish church, you cannot have the one body. Likewise, once you have the one body, people can't be added to the Jewish church. One of the things that you must do if you believe the church started in Acts 9 is say that people are being added to the kingdom church and they're being added to the body of Christ at the same time. And both programs are running simultaneously, which of course they say you can't mix prophecy and mystery, but if you're going to do that, between 9 and 13, both of those are running together. People being added, you can clearly demonstrate people are being added to the kingdom church. So if Saul was added to the body of Christ in Acts chapter 9, then people were being added at the same time to both bodies. from my understanding of Ephesians chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 2, that can't happen. The middle wall of partition is either up, and Israel is God's means of reconciliation, or the middle wall of partition is down, and the body of Christ is God's means of reconciliation. When you get to Romans or Acts chapter 13, you do see then in the salvation of Sergius Paulus an illustration of the nation Israel being set aside. Elymas the sorcerer is set aside, is taken out of the way, is blinded, so that the gospel can go to the Gentile, not through Israel. A Gentile getting saved, not through the instrumentality of Israel, but through the fall of Israel, through the blinding of Israel, through the setting aside of Israel. And it is Sergius Paulus that stands as an illustration for us of here's what's happening in this transition. Now, and this is what you need to be clear. When God saved Saul in Acts chapter 9, not on the road to Damascus, but still in Acts chapter 9, did he know what he was going to do with him? Yes. And all between 9 and 13, is he preparing Saul and is he preparing Peter for what is going to happen? Absolutely. So you're going to see things between 9 and 13. You say, well, look, I shouldn't call the Gentiles uncommon and clean. Look, this, yeah, because God's getting ready to do something in with Saul. Just like he called Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and spent years and years and years getting him ready to do the thing he was going to do, which was deliver Israel and give them the law. But you get the man and you bring him on board and you teach him and then you go do what you're going to do with him. And in Acts chapter 9, God goes and gets the man and brings him on board and begins to instruct him. And in Acts chapter 13, he does what he's going to do with him. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. We're running short on time tonight. But, that's my understanding of what's happening in the book of Acts, in that middle part of the book of Acts. We'll talk about more of the detail of that. And if you have questions and all as we go on, we can talk about those. So, does anybody have a question tonight? Yes. No.
But it is
by the cross.
That can happen.
Correct.
So my note said at cross
was wrong. That's correct. Yes. Because you'll notice that the verse says by the cross. Yeah, okay.
But I had written next to 14 at cross.
Yes. So. By cross. Yes. I would let it stand what was there in the original instead of changing it to at. Okay, that's what I would do. So, yes.
The middle wall is the law?
Yes.
Because I think somebody else teaches that circumcision.
Well, if you look at verse 15, he broke down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So to me, now, circumcision is certainly considered a part of the law, because in Acts 15, we're telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So I wouldn't draw a big distinction between the two, but I take it to be the law, specifically. Anything else? Okay. All right, we'll go next week then, pick up some of that and move on down the road. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity tonight of looking to your word. And as we've studied, we pray that the things said and done brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.